First Timothy, leadership and spirituality. All right, we went over last week, why should we worry about leadership, particularly if you're not a leader? And we went through a number of points there. Remember that you probably are a leader in some sense. You certainly influence the people around you, and that's what leadership is influencing other people. You probably have a family, and you're probably a leader in that. There's a good chance that you may become a leader in a wider venue in the context of the fellowship. Because we need a lot of leaders, and we have a lot of leaders, and we need a lot more. And for all these reasons, it's good. Also, you have to be assessing the value and quality of the leadership that's already there and trying to help them do a good job. So for that reason, you need to know some principles of leadership there. Another goal I think that would be helpful for us in studying this, you know, 1 Timothy is mostly about leadership, but it also includes interesting information about the church and how the church is supposed to work. I noticed that talking to people these days, most people just assume that, you know, whatever church you're from, that church has its tradition, and so that's, you know, they're set up a certain way. And so whatever your tradition is, that's the way you're set up. And that most people are not aware that there's actually material in the Bible instructing us on the way some aspects of the church are supposed to be set up. This is a matter of biblical teaching and not just tradition. And some of our traditions are way off base, as a matter of fact, and can be critiqued from the standpoint of the Bible. So one of the things as we go through this, I think would be good for us to study, is what does this book teach us about the way that the early church and God is basically instructing us to set up the local church. How should it be led? How should it be structured and organized? Church finance comes up. A number of principles here that are actually very important, and I think if the church had followed these principles more throughout its history, we would have avoided some of the problems that we've had. Let's go to chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, where he starts to talk about overseers. He says, it's a trustworthy statement, if any man desires to be an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. If you have the King James Version, this word overseer is translated bishop. And this is the word episkopos, which from which we get bishop or the episcopate. In Greek, episkopos literally means overseer. And it's used a number of times throughout the New Testament as a description of a leader in the church. There's another term that's used, for instance, in the book of Titus, a couple books after 1 Timothy. 1:5, Paul writes to Titus and says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. This was another term for leaders in the early church. Elders is the word presbyteros. The stem presbys means old. So in this form, it's a comparative or older. That's what it means, or an older one, an older person. That's why we translate it elders. You know, elders were a form of government that they were very accustomed to in the ancient world. Most villages were set up this way. Most synagogues were set up this way as well. You know, you read in the Old Testament about the elders sitting in the gates of the city. The gates, the gatehouse of the city is where they would have the judgment seat. That was the seat of government. And the elders would deliberate, and basically people could bring cases there for judgment, and the elders, the older guys in town would lead. So they were used to that. Now, here's what we want to notice, though. So we have bishops, or overseers, and then we have elders, are both leaders. Now, he goes on to tell Titus what he needs to look for in these leaders that he sets up. He says, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. There in verse 7, overseer is our word from 1 Timothy 3:1, episkopos. But in this context, you see the way that the language is structured here, that episkopos and presbyteros are basically interchangeable, right? They're two ways, that they're just both describing the same person. It's if you just follow the thought development here. And we find that this is actually consistent throughout the New Testament. There is no difference in the Bible between an overseer and an elder. These two offices are one and the same. Also, we notice another thing in Titus. He tells Titus, I want you to appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular. And these were newly planted house churches in the cities on Crete. And in each one, he wants a group of elders. What we see him telling Titus here is to establish a plurality of elders, a collective leadership, rather than having one leader over the group, that you should get several who will lead together as sort of a leadership team. And that picture we'll find is also very consistent throughout the New Testament. Here's another one in the book of Acts, chapter 20. In verse 17, we read that Paul, on the third missionary journey, comes down from Miletus, which is the port city of Ephesus. He sent up to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When they had come out to him, he said to them a number of things, and concluding, he says, be on your guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Episkopoi, the same word again. So we see that elders are overseers. It's two ways of looking at it. The elder, probably looking at it from the standpoint of the more mature character of the leader, and the episkopos looking at it from the function of the leader to oversee things, make sure things are okay. We also see in this one that there's one church in Ephesus, but a group of elders that come from that church out to meet him. So there's that pattern again as well. On this, Colin Brown, a noted Greek authority, a scholar in the field of New Testament Greek, says Titus 1:7 offers little support for the theory of monarchical episcopacy with a single bishop supervising all other office holders. This system triumphed in the second and third centuries, partly because of individuals with outstanding gifts, and partly because of the need for tighter organization. By the time the second and third centuries come along, one by one, the large cities in the empire dwindled from a group of elders or overseers to a single one. And then the church began to divide between the idea of an elder, which they put off as being like a pastor, and a bishop, which they put off as being like a higher office. And in each one of the large cities, they dwindled down until there was just one bishop there. There was a bishop of Rome, a bishop of Corinth, and so forth. The earlier letters, not just the biblical letters, but even extra-biblical letters around the turn of the century and into the early second century still show a group of elders in each city, but this gradually went over to a single bishop overseeing a district, and then of pastors or priests, as they began calling them in that area, were under the bishop. So we started to see the formation of a hierarchical church organization. Contrary, really, to what we're reading in these passages, which is that there is no difference between a bishop and an elder, and there should be a group of bishops or elders, whatever you want to call them, overseers, leading each church. Here's another one. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Apostle Peter writing, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elders, so he was one, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And so the first thing we notice is that we have the shepherds, plural, the flock, singular. As the NASB translates, shepherd the flock of God amongst you. It's supposed to be a group effort to shepherd or pastor the flock that God has entrusted, among whom he says, serving as overseers, episkopos, bishops, same word. And again, we see that the elders and the bishops are one and the same. They're not different. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Then he goes on and says, also not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Sordid gain because the early church often paid their elders. This was often elder or overseer was, at least in some cases we know, was a paid position where they were more or less full-time teachers and leaders. But he says, make sure that you're not doing it for that reason, that that's not your motive in leading. And then two, he says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but providing to be examples for the flock. So this, of course, is the New Testament concept of servant leadership, where we try to serve the people rather than lord it over what Jesus called the spirit of the Gentiles, who love to lord it over each other, and a great men take authority and command each and boss each other around. That's not our way. He says, it shall not be so among you. But he who is greatest must become the servant of all, as Christ himself was a servant. So, here again, all the same points clearly seen. Why does the New Testament call for plurality of eldership, for group leadership in each local church? It should be clear, in the first place, it has to do with accountability. If you have a single leader, to whom then is that leader accountable? And how do we know that that single leader isn't going to run amok and be doing things that no one can check up on? There has to be an accountability structure in the church. And the Bible holds forth plurality of leadership as a way that leaders can be accountable to their colleagues, who can call them on the carpet if something questionable is coming up. Or if a member in the fellowship has a complaint about a leader, they can bring it to their other elders, and they will look into that and call that leader to account for it. Accountability. Very important. I think the church would have been way further ahead if we had stuck with this system. Church got away from this early. And from there on, there was no accountability. And things drifted very quickly. Safety, really. We have an enemy, someone who wants to destroy the church, someone, as we studied last week, who wants to shift it off its base, off center, off of the balanced message and tone that God set for the church. And so he's eager to do this. If there's a single leader in the church, his task is substantially easier than if there is a group of leaders. Now he has to not just mislead one person, but he has to mislead an entire group of mature thinking Christians. He can do it. That can be done, but it's not as easy. It's a lot harder. It's more likely in a plurality situation that we will not be led astray as quickly or as easily. Then two, avoiding man-centeredness. You know, the body of Christ is supposed to be centered around Jesus Christ. And it's supposed to have Christ as its focus. It's Christ that we're supposed to extol. But in many cases, a human has almost placed himself between us and God. And it's almost like we have to go through this one to get to God, figuratively speaking. The people feel relatively distant from God and feel that they must go through an intercessor. In the modern church, it's also very common today to have these mega churches where there's like a star, kind of almost a celebrity personality there, who people come just to see that person. He's famous, in a word. And the church all cooperates. I know of several instances where a church went to build an extension onto their building or something like that. They needed to get a bank loan, and the bank required them to get a multi-million dollar life insurance policy on their senior pastor, because they had studied the church and realized that everything depends on that man. His personality is what's holding this group together. Folks, that's just not the biblical way. Yes, God works through leaders. The Bible is not against leadership. But the church is not supposed to be man-centered. And one of the reasons for having corporate eldership is to push the attention away from single individuals and to have multiple leadership. Something we really believe in that. And we really believe that we should not try to feature a man who we all relate to as, you know, some celebrity type figure. I think that's very natural and carnal. That's not the Lord's way at all. Of course, the fourth reason has to do with availability. You know, people may need to talk to an elder, and if there is only one of them, then particularly if the church has any size, it becomes impractical to have any contact ever with an elder. But if there's a group of elders, then, you know, if there's seven or eight elders, we have eight in our church, then we're eight times more available than one person would be. And that's all to the good. We don't always have eight. We have eight elders right now. We don't really, it goes up and down some. Our elders are chosen in this church by election, voted in by the servant team, which is a group of 600 and some of our more committed people here, elect elders for a 3-year term. And that's how our elders are chosen, every 3 years. I'm one of them. I see two or three others sitting here tonight. And so the church should be led by, I hate to use the word committee with all the connotations of bureaucracy that that has, but you know, it's a group. It's a collective leadership, not to be driven by a single personality. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man desires to be an overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. Now that verse is an important verse in my life, because when I became a Christian, I was in a group that was super spiritual, and we were taught that if anyone ever thought to themselves, you know, I'd like to be a leader, that was a sin. As a matter of fact, only a very fleshly and carnal person would ever think something like that. That's ambition. And so it's too self-centered. Paul, on the other hand, doesn't seem to be critical of that attitude, does he? He says that's actually a good thing. If you want to be an elder, a leader, go for it. That's a good work you want to do, and we need them. So when somebody pointed this out, I think it was actually reading Sanders' book on leadership. He points to this verse and says it's not bad to want to be a leader. And I started thinking, well, okay, maybe I will go for it. And it's worked out all right. Now, after this verse, verse 1, he says to Timothy, here's what you need to see in people who you appoint in the group as elders or as overseers. And he gives them a series of qualifications that elders need to meet. These qualifications we are going to look at in some depth, because I think they're interesting from a number of perspectives. First of all, the intent of giving Timothy these qualifications is to help Timothy identify the most mature spiritual people in that church. And so these character qualities, they're all character qualities for the most part that he gives them, are typical of what maturity in Christianity, Christian living, is all about. We then, in that sense, they apply really to all of us. Because if you want to grow spiritually, you know, what does that mean and where should you be headed in your life? You could look at these qualities and see them as, you know, things to which you can aspire and understand this is where the Lord wants to take me. There's a book on this by Gene Getz called The Measure of a Man, where he does exactly this. He goes through this list of qualities and shows how these apply to all of us as just solid character qualities that we should pray for and trust the Lord to build into our lives. Then two, new Christians and even non-Christians ask us sometimes, now, if I become a Christian, if I accept Christ in my life, you say that Christ changes lives. You say my life will change from that time on. How will it change? What will God do if I give him the keys to my life and let him drive? And the answer to that is, he'll do stuff like this. This picture, this portrait of mature Christian character, that's what he wants to do in your life. And so it's very instructive, I think, if you're not a Christian, to think about, are these things that I would like to see? Because this is what the Bible teaches spiritual maturity is all about. And of course, a final point we need to bear in mind as we go through these. None of the qualities that he gives are absolute. They're all relative. And Timothy is not looking like the first one is a person who's of good repute, that he is not accusable of wrongdoing. Okay, now that doesn't mean that he has never done anything wrong. It doesn't mean that he's a sinless person. We know there's no such thing as that. But what he means is relatively unreproachable. That's what it means. And all of these are that way. They're relative, probably, I suppose, relative to the group. You know, when we were younger Christians, the Lord started leading many people to Christ in this fellowship. And the oldest, the so-called elders in the group, you know, were guys like me who were 19. And the younger ones were 17. So, you know, I felt pretty embarrassed. For years, we didn't have any leadership in the church. There was no one appointed as an elder or a leader of any kind, because none of us felt comfortable with that title. being called an elder when you're 19 years old. Even at 22, I still felt like that's a very young man. How can you call a 22-year-old an elder? But we were also having a lot of problems with disorder and chaos in the fellowship, and this point was being pressed on us by some older believers. You know, it's got to be relative to the group. Relative to your group, you are the older believers. And he was actually addressing a group of us there, and so you would be better off with young elders than with no elders. And we finally came around and agreed with that, and that was probably after 6 years, we finally elected for the first time elders in the church. Let's read through these, and we'll only get a couple or three done tonight. And just think about them as they apply them to all these different aspects. The first thing he says, an elder or an overseer must be above reproach. This is really talking about having a good reputation. It means, in a sense, that there's an absence of flagrant disqualifying sin. Obviously, if somebody's having a sex affair with one of the members of the church, that is not permissible, and it is not going to be somebody that we're going to put in leadership. If somebody has a drug problem that they're wrestling with, we'll try to help them and work with them on that, but we're not going to appoint that person to leadership until they get some victory over that. There has to be a general sense in which there is no flagrant disqualifying sin. There certainly will be sin in the lives of leaders. I hope we all understand this. I've talked to people who are very dismayed when they busted me out for committing a sin, and they're just like, I just can't believe this. And I'm like, what's so hard to believe about it? I'm guilty. I'm just like you. I'm no different. And we sometimes put leaders on a pedestal and think that they're super spiritual and holy. And that's not really what he's saying. He's saying, in a relative sense, though, we do want to hold out at least for an absence of this real flagrant disqualifying sort of thing. Somebody who's embezzling, stuff like that. Probably the list of sins given to us in 1 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere that would qualify for church discipline, any one of those things would also disqualify somebody from being an elder. Then too, I think another implication we can draw from this is that it strongly implies that we should try to get indigenous leadership. Indigenous leadership means leadership from among our own midst. That we would not import somebody in here from Minneapolis to become the leader of the church. If our elders go on a trip and their plane crashes and they all perish, what would you do as a fellowship? You would go to the next 8 people in line and you would establish them as elders. You wouldn't get online and say, we need elders to come over here to Zenos to help lead. The church is supposed to be raising up leadership from within its midst. There's people here fully qualified to lead this church. Well studied, fully experienced, mature. There's no reason to go outside. And one of the problems, and see, this is not the way it works in the modern church. If you lose a pastor in modern church, then you go out on the job market and there are services for churches where you can give your salary range, the size of your church, the type of socioeconomic congregation you have, and you fill this matrix out, the age range of the person you're willing to accept, whether you believe in female pastors or not, and you put all this in and punch it out, and it gives you a list of 500 resumes that come back. The committee, the search committee, starts going through the resumes, and they cut it down to 20 or so that they think look pretty good, and they go out and start calling these people and say, we want you to come over here and talk to us about being our pastor. And so there's a process they go through. They'll often have them visit the church as a visiting speaker. So that people can hear him speak and think, I guess he'll be all right. He's pretty good. And that's how it's done in the modern church. I was so startled when I first went. I didn't come up through the church system myself, so there's a lot that I didn't understand as a young man on this. But I remember going out to San Diego to a pastor's forum where there were probably a dozen of us who met out there for a weekend, or maybe it was a week of fellowship together. And these were guys from churches all over the country. And so as we started sharing our backgrounds and so forth with each other, great guys, but it became clear that all of them, except for Gary and I, had been to multiple churches and had led churches in different parts of the country and so forth. And none of them had been at the church they're at now for very long, you know, maybe a few years. And so we were very naive, but we'd sit there and we'd be like, hey, you know, why do you guys move from church to church? And, you know, there was this kind of awkward silence, and you sensed that you had just said something you weren't supposed to say. And so, you know, you tried to fill the silence, and you'd be like, I mean, you know, you already know the one church, and you're a leader there, so why would you want to go to another one? And they're kind of looking at each other and stuff, and it started to slowly dawn on me. Oh, man, it's for money. Yeah, that's what it's about. It's a career path. You start with a small church, you put your resume out saying that you'll accept a church at 400 or more at a salary range of this, and you normally, if you're successful at the little one, then you get asked to a larger one and so forth. After three or four hops, you're a big successful pastor. That's the way it works today. This is a little inside secret known to pastors and church administrators. Not normally to the public as a whole. The pastoral literature, like pastoral journals and so forth, is full of it, talking about it. And also have all these advertisements for services you can apply to that will really plug you into a major step upward. Oh, dear God, help us! This is what it's because. So the church is like the Coca-Cola company now. All too frequently, the church is nothing but a reflection of the world system, and there's no difference in the way it's being operated. What is he saying to Timothy, to Titus? He says to Titus, I left you behind in Crete so you could appoint elders in each city. He didn't say, your elders will arrive soon. We've got them here and we're sending them down. He says, no, you stay there and find out who the elders should be in that group. Same with Timothy. Right there in Ephesus, he says, there's got to be some guys there that you can make and raise up the eldership. Jesus says in John 10:3 that he was the good shepherd. And he says, the good shepherd, like me, he says, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. That's the way ancient shepherding was. This shepherd would go out and he would have a whistle and his sheep would follow him like a group of pets or something. And instead of enclosing them in fences, they had more or less trained these sheep to know who their shepherd was. And he would lead them up into the pasture. He says, when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. We know this is still true today in these traditional shepherding cultures, where the sheep will only respond to their own shepherd. They know him. They're more like pets than they are today in the West. He says, a stranger, they simply will not follow. Now flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Well, you know, this is all a metaphor, of course, that he's setting up here. What he's talking about are not really sheep at all. He's saying we are like sheep. And that our leaders need to be people whose voice we know. Our leaders need to be people that we know. How do we know their character? How do we know they're reliable? How do we know they're credible, to be believed in any sense? If they have just come in town from Minneapolis, we don't even know who this man is. And that's why that's not the biblical way. This whole system of shuffling from church to church is devastating on the life of American Christianity. For one thing, it means when a pastor comes to a typical church today, he assumes he's only going to be there for 4 or 5 years. That's an assumption. Anything then, any project to put in hand that's going to take 15 or 20 years to develop simply will not happen. And the result will be that what matters are immediate, short-term results that will look good on the resume. And hence we have one of the key mainsprings of the superficiality of the Western Christian church. I think. That's my theory.
Next, he says, he should also be the husband of one wife.
This is an easy one to take wrong, I think. In Greek, the term here, I'm sorry for bothering you with Greek words, but a word study can sometimes show us some things. You know, these English Bibles are translations of the Greek text, so we go back to the text for the most accurate understanding. This term, maiskuna kas andros, means, literally, one woman, man. But our translators have translated the husband of one wife. So their translation is a little different than the literal rendering. Gunakos is the word for woman. On the other hand, it's also the word for wife. They don't have separate words, you know, to the Greeks. My woman is my wife. That's the way they said it. They don't have separate words like we do. And likewise, man could be man or husband. So the context would have to tell us whether we should read one wife husband or a one woman man. But the sense of it, in either case, is the same, which is that you have, you know, if it's going to be a guy, then he's not messing around with a bunch of women. Some people say, well, he didn't want bigamists and people who had multiple wives. I doubt that very much. Most historical authorities agree that bigamy was almost unknown in Greek culture. It was known more in the East, but this was written to a Greek-based city, Ephesus. Very doubtful that there was much bigamy going on, or polygamy. But what was very common was that you would have your wife and you would have slave girls that you owned, that you felt free to consort with, or mistresses. That was extremely common and considered no big deal. Prostitution, mistresses, or slaves were all fair game. And Paul's saying, not for us. We want monogamous, faithful men, successful in a monogamous relationship. Now, where I think the church has gone wrong on this sometimes is that with all of these qualities, it's only the present that's in view. It's not the past. In other words, you know, if a person is above reproach, it doesn't mean that he's never been above reproach. Paul himself was a confessed murderer, but he wasn't anymore. The point is that they're not murdering anyone now. It's not that the man can never have known any woman other than his wife. The point is that he's not doing that now. He's not messing around, that he has his sexual life under control. That's what he's saying here. And some churches interpret this to mean that anyone who's a divorcee can never be a pastor or a leader, no matter what. It may have been while they were non-Christian. It may have been 20 years ago. They've lived with a second wife and raised a family and been perfectly faithful ever since. But in many, still today, you will read in the application literature for numerous seminaries, divorcees need not apply. They simply will not accept a divorcee into seminary because they wouldn't qualify for the pastorate anyway. Well, I think that's a big mistake. I'm not in favor of divorce at all. I'm not arguing for divorce. And I'm not a divorcee either. That's not why I'm sticking up for this. I'm saying that someone could have been divorced and remarried, and that would not disqualify them under this. It would simply mean that the important thing would be, is that person faithful in this present relationship? Now, another question that comes up in this, then, is that our sexuality is under control, and I think that principle, then, could be extended to married people or to celibate people. Of course, in the ancient world, there were very few bachelors or bachelorettes, and people got married. That's just the way they did it. Far earlier and more universally than today. Way, way more. Now, there were, of course, exceptions. Paul, the guy writing this, was one. He was a single man, that's clear. We don't know, he probably was married at one point. You know, whether he got divorced, we don't know whether he was a widower, but he was single as he writes this. So certainly he considered himself qualified to be a leader, since he's the one appointing the leaders. And I think that whether the person is single or married isn't the issue. The issue is whether they're single or married, that they're not messing around. Now, why would God name sexual success as a character quality? Why should being successful in a marriage relationship, why should that be a quality for Christian leaders or spiritual leaders. Essentially, what we learn is that nothing will find us out like the intimacy of marriage will. There are things I know as a single man I never noticed about myself. I never even thought I had some problems because I would be out and with the guys I hung around with and didn't have any problem. You know, and then you would think all these years that I've sat around playing poker and watching sports and having fun with all my buddies, how could I have overlooked such flagrant character flaws in my spouse? No, in myself. No. It seems like it's your spouse that has the flaws, but you start to realize under the guidance of God, this is me that has this problem. And it's the fact that I'm in a more intimate relationship now, and now the part that I was able to control and keep under the surface has been smoked up to the surface. And there it is. And that's why we find we may be successful in all these other areas, but the marriage finds us out. That's where we're busted out. Truth comes to light. You just can't hide the truth from your spouse for very long. Today, in the Western world, marriage is in an ash heap. Marriage is a catastrophe in the world in which we live. Divorce in the U.S., the highest in the world. Today, the chance of a successful marriage, if you get married today, you're just as likely to fail in that marriage as you are to succeed. There's hardly any more successes than there are failures. And even though the rate of the growth of divorce has leveled off, the rate of cohabitation has soared so much, and the rate of those getting married has declined so much, that in fact, the truth is probably that divorce has continued to soar if you counted all the cohabiting couples that break up and never make it. It's higher than it ever was. And the fact is that people are just losing faith in the notion of marriage in the Western world. We're in desperate trouble here. We're entering a new ice age relationally, where people are alienated, unable to form lasting love relationships. The rampant, frenzied sexuality of the West has now been moved outside, not just outside of the realm of morality, but almost outside of the realm of personhood for many, to where sexuality has become nothing but a meaningless physical act that's analogous to blowing your nose. And it's sad. The fear that people have of commitment destroys their ability to build a marriage. In the West, we are so convinced that the key lies in finding that right person and in testing them out and seeing, you know, and this time I'm not going to jump into it because I failed last time, so this time I'm really going to be careful. And I think we'll live together for a few years, and that way, you know, we can kind of, I'll check her out and see whether this is working or not, and then we'll get married if it is. A wrong premise. It makes a little bit of sense on a purely natural level to think, well, you know, you wouldn't buy a car without driving it first. You wouldn't buy a house without having it inspected. So, you know, I mean, would you get married to somebody without checking them out between the sheets? Would that make any sense? And so you would think, well, people then that get into these trial marriages and live together for a few years probably have a higher success rate. But what do we actually find? The research is universal and with one voice finds that those who cohabit before they get married are twice as likely to get divorced as those who never cohabit. Just the opposite of what our secular culture thought would be the truth. And also, the longer you cohabit with somebody, the more likely you are to divorce. The same goes for divorce. People say, well, I was married before and I made some mistakes, but I've learned my lesson. Probably not, actually. Divorcees who remarry are twice as likely to get divorced again. And if they're divorced twice, they're three times more likely. In other words, we learn nothing from divorce. We learn nothing from cohabiting. No, that is not the answer. What is the answer? The answer is learning how to build a mature love relationship that is spiritually and God-centered. What will improve your chances in marriage? holding up a sexual hoop for your lover and saying, here, let's see you go through this. Now let's see you go through it again. You know, putting them through the paces to see whether they're good enough for me? Is that the answer? Or would it be learning how to form deep and committed relationships with other people that are on a servant basis and on a self-giving basis instead of what's good for me and whether it's good enough? Oh yes, that's what it's all about. And that's why, this is exactly why we're seeing the high rate of failure in this area in the Western world. God wants to bring each of us here to a point where we can have successful, deep, long-term relationships, including a marriage. I know some of our marriages as we sit here tonight are in terrible trouble, more than anyone knows. We keep it secret, but we're miserable, we're very unhappy. I know that. Let me tell you something. The power of God is great. Jesus Christ does change lives. Don't doubt that he can fix your marriage. I want to quote you from a book coming out soon called Spiritual Relationships That Last by Gary DeLashman and yours truly. On this subject, it says, in their lonely and driven lives, modern people are dragged kicking and screaming back to what they are. Not mere organisms existing to seek maximum momentary pleasure, but sensitive creatures created in the image of God. Our inner fabric is like an exquisitely woven silk with a beautiful picture of ourselves in God's image. But like most objects of beauty, it tears when it's mistreated. We cannot disregard our personhood in the area of sexuality without tearing ourselves inwardly. People today are like, well, whatever you do, just be sure you have safe sex because, you know, there's all these dangerous diseases. You could die from having unprotected sex, so you got to be very careful. Yeah, well, you know what I would say? I would say that these sexually transmitted diseases would be the least of my worries. What about the damage to your soul and your mind that you are shredding as you violate the will of God and violate the design that He has built into you? You are not a machine. Your loved one is not a car that you're going to drive around the block. And the very fact that we have taken that perspective guarantees failure. Yes, we're going to fail at that point. And so we are dragged kicking and screaming back to the truth that we are not machines, we're not animals running out and trying to mate somebody, that we are personal beings. We talked about when the notion of personhood a couple weeks ago. I won't belabor the point. Married sexuality will never conform to the standards of modern pornography. And I use this in the broadest sense here. The pornographic ideal of sexuality that actually fills most of our minds in one form or another. The romanticized, you know, shapely, super hot person coming up and then this thing happens and we go for it. We're not here to ravish nameless physical shapes which can be discarded after our impersonal experience. That's the reason we don't want to get married and we want to fornicate, because we don't want to have the commitment, but we just want to use the other person's body so we can satisfy ourselves and then still be free to reject them afterwards. That's the reason for fornication. Christian married couples who report satisfying sexual relationships always point to the same main factors in this success. Mutual trust and vulnerability, that's one. Also security based on a lifelong commitment, that our commitment to each other is absolute and lifelong, that the idea of leaving this marriage is never even a consideration. It will never even be considered here. Absolute commitment. Oh boy, that's the teeth chattering in fear today in our world. But that's the security base that we need to be able to disclose ourselves and to let down with another person. Now, when I'm not a performer trying to keep you convinced that you should stay with me, but that we've committed ourselves to each other, now we can come to grips with the truth. Ongoing personal sharing and, indeed, sexual self-control. And that often involves sexual self-sacrifice. Yes, it does. Those are the factors that cause a successful sexual relationship.
contrary to our modern world's belief. Our most important sex organ is neither our backsides nor our genitals. Our most important sex organ lies directly between our ears. Good sex begins and ends in our minds. Our expectations, our affections, our perceptions are all dependent primarily on our inner lives with the Lord and with each other. Modern people have not understood that successful sex does not come from having the perfect body or finding the dynamic sexual athlete who can perform up to our standards. Successful sex involves a successful human love relationship. And we use love here in the Christian love sense of sacrificial love. Yes, that's right. We're all so focused on getting the Stairmaster and getting the buns of steel, and that's going to be the answer. And why isn't it working? Why isn't it working? That's not what it's about. Oh, I think we should try to present our spouse with as pleasant a body as possible. That's an aspect of sacrifice. Not to confront our spouse with a deteriorated, you know, bloated body and say, love me. That's selfish. That's love taken. It's not love giving. Yes, that is an ethic. I believe that there's a basis to argue that ethic, that we should, within reason, that we should try to keep ourselves in some sort of shape. What do we need to succeed in this area? In the first place, sexual self-control beginning as singles. Single people think, well, I can't control myself now, and every time a girl down at the bar calls me out, I lose it and go home with her, but I know when I get married it'll be different. Derp. You'll be more likely then. The single guys say, well, I know I have a porno problem now, but that's because I'm not married. Oh, so you're going to get married and then you won't have that problem anymore, right? Derp. That's not the way it works. Sexual self-control is no easier within marriage than it is outside of marriage. And the place to start is as a single. Revamping our view of the opposite sex or even of the same sex. Because some of us have gender confusion. And some of us view the members of the opposite sex as we objectify them. And we see them as objects, as things that we use. And not as really, as stick figures. They're not really full orbed personal beings. We don't view them that way. And we may need accountability. A lot of us need this. We need somebody who, with our sexual problems, we confess to friends of ours who were reliable and trustworthy, who can help us when we're tempted to fall. And ultimately, what we're talking about is what the Bible calls death to self. Successful marriage is based on getting out of the selfish way of life, the self-first thesis, moving into what it means to be a selfless lover. And that's what Christian growth is all about. And our marriage crumbles and fractures to the extent that we haven't learned this. No wonder Paul says, look for somebody who's succeeding in their marriage. Let's do one more and we'll quit. These two are kind of the similar. Temperate and prudent. Temperate is the word nephalion, which means sober or alert. Colin Brown says of this word, the word can be used literally of a state of abstinence from wine, but it's also figuratively indicating a complete clarity of mind and its resulting good judgment. In this passage, it's the second figurative meaning that's in view. The reason being that Paul is concerned that that leaders are not given to drunkenness, but that is handled in verse 2. Therefore, it would be redundant for him to say this twice, and he's more than likely is saying that he wants people who are sober and alert, sharp, good judgment, and clarity of mind. So let's say instead of temperate, which is a word I don't think we even use that much in modern English, let's say that he wants them to be sharp and he wants them to be prudent. Sharpness. It's the opposite of being spiritually and mentally dense. It's linked with the idea of alertness in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, 1 Peter 5:8, where he says, be sober and alert. Your adversary, the devil, seeking someone to devour. That's the word he uses. Sober is be nephalion. The person has a clear perspective on life and is engaged and aware spiritually. It suggests the need to avoid mind-numbing activities. This is one reason why, as Christians, we don't believe that it's right to get stoned. is because that is mind-numbing. And really, there's a lot of things that are pretty not mind-numbing, you know. To just sit there all evening pushing the remote can be pretty mind-numbing in its own way. And in American culture, the people that spend 20, 30, 40 hours a week sitting in front of the tube pushing the remote get numb in their minds. And it guts us of our sharpness and alertness. This quality of character suggests the need to study and to reflect, to be thoughtful people who are kind of on top of the situation. And particularly, it suggests the need to abide in the presence of God, seeking discernment from Him. If you're in like a home fellowship group, and certain people just seem to be so sharp and aware, you know, you may be suffering something, and this person will come around and say, I sense that something's wrong with you. You're suffering, aren't you? And you're like, yes, I am. And they seem like they've thought about it, and they have answers and stuff, and they're sharp. That's all there is to it. They're on top of it. Things don't seem to get past them. And Paul says, that's the kind of person we should get for a leader. The other word is sophrona, prudent, which basically means thoughtful, self-controlled, and sane. We don't want insane leaders. Implied in this concept of sophrona is that the person is relatively mentally healthy. When we read in Mark 5:15, the Gerasene demoniac who was terrorizing the city, running around naked, and then it says they came in and they found him clothed and in his right mind. Sophrona. That's the word they use for that. What does it mean to be relatively together in the area of our mental illnesses? To be a mature Christian means that your anxiety and your OCD disorders are relatively under control. Some of us are practically insane with anxiety or obsession. I'm one of these, frankly. I'm a much more obsessive person than people realize. Quite a basket case when you come right down to it. But the Bible is telling me that this is actually a matter of Christian character and that there is a moral aspect to this. How did I come to be this way? I don't know. But there's still the question, how am I going to deal with it? And the Lord wants to change our lives and wants to see us gain a measure of mastery over some of these kinky aspects in our personality. You know, you may be suffering from an eating disorder that's a rampaging in your life. And that will block you from being a successful influence for God. He wants to help you make progress in that area. It also means to be a sophrona, that you're sane enough and wholesome enough to be able to form lasting relationships, which is kind of the bottom line. Also, that you're able to function sufficiently to pay your own bills. You know, there are those among us who simply are so dysfunctional, we can't even hold a job, we can't do basic things. And God wants to change that in our lives. He wants to mature us there. It implies that we're able also to handle conflict maturely. A big area where many of us are completely losing it. And when you look at our shattered relationships, here's what it was. And the first time we got into a serious conflict, we went hysterical and freaked out and attacked and all the other things that people do when they're really immature, and it shattered the relationship and broke it, and that's why we keep having to move from person to person, group to group, is because we're leaving a trail of wreckage behind us because we've never learned the skills involved in mature conflict management. That's all implied in the notion of sophrona. Having an honest evaluation of oneself. Neither arrogance nor self-hatred. This is Romans 12, verse 3, where the word is used. Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think as so as to have sound judgment. Sophrona, same word. The person evidences the ability to be reasonable, to be sensible, able to keep one's head. And this is the way it's used in a number of passages as well. Wouldn't it be nice if we could all be sophrona? Let's close then with some ideas. How can we become sensible and prudent, these goals that he's setting before us? Let me make a couple of suggestions. Truthfully, most of us have some insanity in our life. A lot of us have a lot of it, as a matter of fact. More than any other people know. Maybe a carefully guarded secret. Inwardly, we know, though, that there are some pretty startling obviously very broken aspects to our character. We're damaged goods, folks. And I know some of you are very well adjusted and have practically no problems. And to you, I can only say congratulations. All right? Now, for the rest of us, and I have been working with people often in very close quarters and counseling situations and so forth for over 30 years. And to my eye, I would say that most of us have a pretty serious streak of nuttiness in our lives. The first thing that we need to do is we have to admit our problems and take responsibility to cooperate with God's healing in our lives. The hardest thing, you know, you take, here's a mother who won't put her baby down anywhere outside of her own home because she's so afraid of germs. That's insane. That's nuts. You're a germaphobe. But, you know, she says, well, there's nothing nuts about it. I'm just, you know, this is just being careful. As far as she's concerned, there's nothing crazy about that. That is crazy. We have to admit that we're nuts, that we are fundamentally screwed up in these areas. The fact that I would have a gambling obsession, the fact that I would have other habits that just constantly fill my mind and so forth, is sick. That is not normal. That's not the way God designed you to be. I mean, it may be statistically normal, but it is not the way God designed us to be. We have to admit the problems, and then we need to come to God and begin our personal relationship with Him. And some of us won't get very far because we haven't even taken this step yet. You have to receive forgiveness from God, first of all, which is a free gift, and you have to begin your own personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Bible says, to as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believed in His name. John 1. You have to do that. God is waiting. He won't impress this on you. But if you ask Him, I want to be forgiven. I want to have a relationship. I want to be healed. I know that I'm a very broken person. I'm not that successful in my relationships. I have several sex hang-ups. And I need the power of God to change my life. Lord, come into my life. Invite Him in. That's the first step. We also, if we're having these type of problems, we should check for physical problems. Because, you know, there are physical explanations for some of our problems. Those of us that are chronically depressed, those of us that have obsessive compulsive problems and phobias and so forth, I think you should talk to a medical professional about that, because it may be that we're not going to get very far until something changes biochemically. That should just be checked out. Normally, these solutions are short-term and have to be combined, though, with a change of way of life. And here, then, is where the rubber meets the road. Begin building a healthy relational framework. Where does our stability, where does our sense of mental and emotional health in life come from? It comes from having a network of relationships. That's like your emotional house that you live in. And having healthy relationships all around us, that's the most a healing and wholesome thing that you can have in your life. That's God's will for your life. Nothing will bring you the healing of God quicker than that. And it's not an easy goal to attain. Then, too, we need to escape the bondage of secrecy. A lot of us are keeping our problems secret because we're just too scared to tell. And the sad thing is that the secrecy often gives our problem its power over us. It's the very fact that we won't admit it is the reason we can't master it. When we bring it out into the light finally with trusted friends, we'll find that the power of this habit is broken. And we finally start to make progress. God often will not help us until we're willing to admit to the people around us, the key mature Christians especially, what our problems are. And of course, we should not overlook the effect of the Word of God in transforming our minds. When we look at the people in the Bible that he's talking about, they have their minds permeated with the truth of God, and nothing seems to heal our thinking more Nothing seems to transform our minds more than filling our minds with the Word of God. So there's some ideas on that. We'll draw the line there for tonight, but we'll take up the list and read a couple more next week. Do we have any comments or questions then? There's someone over here.
Dennis, when you were talking about plurality, boy, among leaders, I kept thinking about some group of guys that I got to know when I was in seminary several years ago who were kind of single pastors in churches. And one of the things they kept talking about when we'd have our breaks and stuff was the great loneliness that they felt as pastors, with no one to turn to for help or advice or to talk about their own issues. And that's so different to what I've experienced as a home church leader, where one of the great benefits of leadership, and I think if anyone's wondering about leadership, the camaraderie that you build among your team of leaders is just a wonderful experience, and something that I've just found to be just a great benefit of it, and really cherish among my my team leaders. And I'd imagine it's probably the same among the elders as well.
Yeah, it is. And can you imagine how sad that would be to be like a lone leader like that and feel isolated? In our church, we extend this idea of plurality, not just to eldership, but even to home churches, so that home churches are led by a team of leaders. And we're going to say more about that when we get into the issue of deacons and stuff like that. It's not really biblically required, but we think it's a good idea, so we do it. And we enjoy it. There's nothing greater than working with some people on a common project, and you build a history together. It's just, it's fantastic. Couldn't agree more. All right, let's go over here with one time.
My question is, since it's all in the male terminology, is it impossible for a female to be a leader or overseer of the church?
The New Testament never seems to consider female eldership. And so this leads a lot of people to believe that would not be a possibility. For instance, how would a woman be the husband of one wife? But our view is that it would be possible, actually. But we do think that he seems to prefer that the men take the leadership, and so that is actually normative, but not necessarily required. The reason for this is that you see examples in the Bible like Deborah, whom God raised up as a leader over women and men. And it states that God was the one that raised her up as a judge in Israel. So she was a supreme leader. So you see that God is willing to violate this tendency or preference. But it does seem like, you know, so often we see in churches that a lot of, at least American churches, this is very true, that there is more spirituality among the women than the men. And in fact, that the whole church is really run by women. That they do most of the work. They're the ones that serve and run the classes and everything else. And the men are big do-nothings that show up once a week on Sunday. And they consider themselves too busy. And part of the strategy, I think, to get away from this is to get men involved in leadership. So I think we do have a bias in that direction here. All right, here's one back.
Hi, Dennis. I liked your point about how to deal with the insanity in each of our lives, but I was hoping you could maybe clarify a little bit. It kind of sounded like you're being rather flippant about the whole insanity issue, and are you saying that if you are spiritually mature enough that, or anyone is spiritually mature enough that with the right chemical balance, if they would not struggle with mental insanity, that there would be no mental illness? Could you comment on that?
Okay, no, I'm not saying that, but I could see how you could get that. Yeah, that probably I need to qualify that. It's clear that there are a number of what we would term mental illnesses, psychoses, that are quite unresponsive to any spiritual growth and do, in fact, can even be the brain scans of people who have, you know, profound schizophrenia for a period of years are visibly different than normal people's brains. There is a physiological problem involved in the brain function. We can't expect that to get better by reading the Bible. And in my experience, it doesn't. But most of us, so I'm not really talking about truly, you know, clinically psychotic people here. I'm more focusing on neurotic people like us who aren't completely insane, but we have some pretty strong neurotic strains going through. And I do believe that those things do yield to spiritual growth to an extent. Not to the extent you suggested that we won't struggle with it anymore. Not in my experience, okay? At least I have not made it to that level. I still do have to struggle. The struggle, I don't think, ends. But we will struggle in the context of victory and with increasingly, I think, the viciousness of the struggle decreases and we find ourselves emerging into a situation where things are really a lot better than they used to be. No question about it. That's the testimony of most people that have grown in the Lord for a while. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we plead with you tonight to change our lives. We know and we acknowledge that we do need change. Some of us here sitting here tonight, God, I've probably come to this meeting for the very reason that we needed to acknowledge that our problems are real and not really getting any better. Our life could be ruined if something doesn't happen. And instead of just running away from that or pretending it's not there, Lord, tonight we want to turn and face our problems. But we want to turn to you, God, and say, I need you in my life. Some of us here, sitting here tonight, have never accepted you into our lives. We do not have that personal relationship, but we're going to change that as we sit here at this moment. We're going to say, God, I do invite you into my heart right now. I need your help. I've got problems that I cannot manage on my own. I admit it. Come into my life and forgive me and begin a relationship, Lord. And of course, for the many of us here who have already done that, God, we want to recommit ourselves to, first of all, believing that you have the power to change our lives, to quit making the excuses and to playing off our character problems as no big deal and instead turn and face these and bring them before the throne of your great power, Lord, to change lives. We pray that we will settle down and learn to build relationships under your guidance and leadership, Lord, that we will not try to maintain an autonomous lifestyle. Some of us have never yet agreed to become a part of a smaller group where we would be even conceivably could have relationships built with other people. We want to change our mind on that tonight, Lord. We will seek out one of the small groups or home groups in this fellowship or another fellowship, then we will change that. We're going to engage with other Christian people because we understand that that's the context where you can fix us up. That's what we really pray for, Lord. Mature us. Make us spiritually mature men and women. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.